One of Elijah's key mission that God called him to do is he needs to have a fight with this idol god called Baal. When you start from 1 Kings chapter 17, the fight starts from there because Baal is well known as the god of rain, the god of crops, and the god of fertility. So the one thing that shows he's in control is he controls the rain. The first attack that Elijah posed against Baal is, what if my God controls the rain, not you? And that's his first challenge in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah announced that there will be no rain in this land until my God says another word. That's the first challenge. And so 3.5 years pass, there's not even a drop of rain in the land of Northern Kingdom. Do you think a person will repent after 3.5 years without seeing any rain? They should know Baal has no control over the rain. We don't have it for 3.5 years. Well, not really. And so there comes a second challenge against this idol god Baal. Last week, we saw in chapter 18, Elijah showed up again in front of King Ahab and say, this time, let's do another challenge. Bring 450 people up to the Mount Carmel with me. I have one representative from my God, which is Elijah. You, Baal, have 450 people, and the challenge is only on one thing: send fire. The true God will send fire down on earth. So let's do this battle again. You have 450 people. Cry out to your God for fire. Well, if you just look at 450 people and one person, which side will win? Obvious. The better, the more people, the easier chance you will win, right? So they have the whole morning, and there's not even a hint of fire. What did Elijah do? He just say a prayer. God, send your fire. And then fire came down from heaven, consumed the offering. And I like that part. The fire even licked the water in the trench. So after this decisive battle, which side will you pick? Who is the real God? Baal or God of Elijah? The answer is very obvious, right? Because when you look at what happened in chapter 18, everybody who saw the fire coming down from heaven, they will say, God is Lord. Well, God is obviously in control. And that's not the end. At the end of chapter 18, that's another thing. Because now you withhold water, you send fire. But what about you send us back water, right? If you're the God of water, then you have to finish the drought. That's exactly what God did. So at the end of chapter 18, rain poured down after Elijah's prayer. 3 consecutive events. What is your judgment? If you are King Ahab, what will you do? Which side will you stand? Which God will you choose? I think the answer is very obvious. With the decisive victory on Mount Carmel, everyone, including King Ahab, should now follow the true God, the God of Elijah. I think he should appoint Elijah as his new lead prophet and give him the power to bring a national revival, stop worshiping Baal, tear down all his altars, and just start worshiping God of Elijah again. Israel will be on the right track. That's what I think chapter 19 should start. And so we start with 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab went home and told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done on Mount Carmel and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel's response is in verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Do you expect a twist like that? Jezebel is not on the side of Elijah. She's not convinced. And she's even thinking, I'm going to kill you. You kill 450 of my prophets. And tomorrow, less than 24 hours, is your turn. What we expect to bring a national revival came out to be nothing happened. No impact. The spectacular win on Mount Carmel is temporary. There is no lasting impact. It seemed like Elijah's ministry had been for nothing. All those 3.5 years of suffering is nothing. He is totally alone again. I can only imagine his disappointments, the emotional whiplash, and the physical exhaustion from these experiences. What happened in the past 3.5 years? What had Elijah went through? Think about it. He endures a drought. What is a drought? Lack of food. The closest equivalent is in Gaza. 7 months, you already felt like the whole nation is ending. There's no food. Think about 3.5 years without food. And he survived through ravens and a widow. Not only that, that provision is just enough for 3.5 years. Birds bring him food, a brook that dried up, and he moved to live with a widow, and the widow's son died. Things after things happened, and everything is not going on the right track. And so Elijah decided to use the battle on Mount Carmel to put it to an end. Even when he achieved a victory, nothing changes. Everything remains the same. After Mount Carmel, Elijah actually ran a marathon. He ran all the way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. That's the capital of King Ahab's place. When he ran there, he is trying to tell him, rain will come. So Elijah, physically exhausted, emotionally very heavy, he had given out every ounce of strength. He withstood the greatest of contests, and he had been faithful to God's highest call. He'd done his best. But what does he get in return? Assassination order. Jezebel wants him dead in 24 hours. So he was so exhausted to the point, Elijah called out to the Lord and he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah, he was completely burned out. A prayer for death. Have you ever felt that way? You've been serving God very faithfully. Many of us, every Saturday is the busiest day of the week. We start serving God at 8 a.m. or even 7:30 p.m. We did 2 canto worship in the morning, and then we have a small group in the afternoon. At 5 p.m., we came back and start the English worship. And after that, we have a high school oikos. So some of us in this room, we serve from 7:30 a.m. all the way to 10 p.m. Well, every Saturday, you serve these long hours. But what did you gain? Did people change their life dramatically? Did everybody start coming to worship on time? Did everybody start to tithe and say, "Oh, I have experienced this tremendous growth with God"? What did you gain by serving God every week faithfully? Or some of you have been to a retreat camp, or you went to winter conference, or whatever camp you went, and then you got really fired up from the message, and you have rededicated your life to God. But just after the camp, the first week when you came out of the camp, the fire faded, and you went back to your normal life. Your worries become the worries of your normal routine, your work, your study. What did you gain from that fire that you received from the conference? Nothing really changed. Have you ever come to the point where you question the value of, why am I still doing it? Why am I still going to church? Have you ever entertained this thought, what if I want to give up now, and I don't want to care about ministry anymore? I just want to live a comfortable life. That's how Elijah feel. He had had enough. He said, God, it's better for you to take away my life than to stay there and let Jezebel kill me. But we knew Elijah has not reached his end. The reason being, this is only the third sermon of our series. Next week, we still have one last sermon. If his life ended right now, then we can end the sermon series. There's still the next one, because he has not reached his end. When you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 19, the ending of chapter 19 is very different from the beginning of chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19, Elijah continued to serve God. He continued to carry out God's mission. He has a role to play in carrying forward God's purposes. What makes this transformation within one chapter possible? How do you regain strength or recover when you serve God to the point you wanted to die? I think the answer lies within this chapter when we retrace the steps of Elijah. Right after he heard what Queen Jezebel said, we need to follow his footsteps and see what did he do and what did God do in this chapter 19. We go back to verse 3. When Elijah first heard the death threat, he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant in Beersheba, and then Elijah continued to went a day's journey into the wilderness. And then he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that prayer I already said already about his praying for death. He said, it's enough. Take away my life. When we trace the route of Elijah from the northern kingdom all the way to Beersheba, it's a very long route. If you're able to see the map, I can see how far I can move close to the map. Mount Carmel is somewhere here, right next to the Mediterranean. And so he first ran a marathon all the way to Jezreel, outran the chariot. That's the route, which is a marathon already. After that, he continued to go down, go past Samaria, go past Gilgal, Bethel, Jerusalem, and then all the way to the border of Judah, Beersheba. If I want to give you a context of how long is that travel, from Mount Carmel to Jezreel is about here all the way to White Rock. Walk, by the way, not driving. When you arrived in White Rock, you go all the way to Beersheba, which is about Seattle. Walk over there. So that's the route Elijah traveled. As I was following this route, I noticed there's a lot of well-known places along this way. So if I want to tell you where did he go, I can say, well, he went to Jerusalem. Everybody knows Jerusalem. But for some reason, the author of the Bible picked Beersheba. What is this place known for? For an Israelite, when they hear Beersheba, probably your first impression is, this is the end of Judah's territory. Once you cross Beersheba, you're going to the next country. But what is significant in Beersheba? Everybody in Israel, when they heard about this name, they immediately connected with the patriarchs. In the Old Testament, we always say, he is the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all, once in their life, lived in Beersheba. And they have experienced something very significant in this tiny little place. For Jacob, when he is ready to go down to Egypt to meet his son, which is lost for over 13 years, he was a bit worried because God asked him to stay in the promised land, which is Beersheba is at the tip of the promised land. So he's supposed to stay there. When he moved to Egypt, he was really worried. Am I supposed to go? And at that time, in this tiny little place, Beersheba, God appeared to Jacob and tell him, do not be afraid. I will be with you. This is a place that God promised the patriarch. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. And then another person that is also connected to this place is called Hagar. Ring a bell? She's not very famous because she's a complete nobody. She's a slave girl. She is Sarah's slave girl. When Sarah is not able to bore a son, she gave her slave girl to Abraham. Hagar got pregnant, had a child, and Sarah doesn't like that and sent her away. So Hagar went into Beersheba, into the wilderness of Beersheba, and her baby cried. Well, he's not a baby at that time. The boy cried. And then Hagar was hopeless. At that point, a nobody, even her owner, her master, is not willing to support her and send her out. God showed up and say, "Do not be afraid. I will be with your child. Do not be afraid." Beersheba is equivalent to God's promise. He promised his presence. It's a place that God provides his comfort. Do not be afraid. Wherever you are, whenever you felt like your challenge is insurmountable, do not be afraid. So God showed up in Beersheba that he is a faithful, he's a relational God. He's a God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's about relationship. He comforted the worrying Jacob, and he comforted the hope-deprived Hagar in Beersheba. And in the same place, same wilderness of Beersheba, God provided for Elijah. Let's look at how God met Elijah in that place. In verse 5 to 6, Elijah was tired. He slept under a broom tree. And then an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Elijah looked, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time because Elijah was sleeping, right? So angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So to summarize these three verses is eat, sleep, and repeat. That's what God provided for Elijah. You need to sleep. You need rest. When you have sleep enough, I give you hot food. That's all God did for him. That's God's comfort and his presence in very tangible ways. And then in verse 8, Elijah arose and ate again and drank again, and then went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Another trip. Mount Horeb. Ring a bell? What if I change the name to Mount Sinai? Are you familiar with this place? If you have been reading the Old Testament, you know Mount Sinai is a historically divine site for Israelites. This is the place which is called the Mountain of God, because this is the place where Moses first met God. I need to go back to the map again. This time is less detailed than the previous one because it's a really long trip. The previous map show you just this part, which is Israel and Judah. And then Beersheba is at the border of Judah. And then you need to go all the way into the wilderness, go down and down and down into Mount Sinai. So how long is this trip? Last time we walked to Seattle, right? So if you keep walking, this one would be about Portland, Oregon. So imagine walking from Seattle, walking across the Washington state and into Oregon. So that is the time to travel. So what is this Mount Sinai well known for? I told you already, this is the place God first met Moses. When you read the first five books of the Bible, and if you want to make it into a movie, I think 80% of the scene will be here, will be Mount Sinai. Oh, I need to take out Genesis, because Genesis happened in Judah. And so if you read the other four books, it's all surrounding that mountain. When they are camping in the wilderness, the people camped around Mount Sinai. And during that time, Moses made a few trips up to Mount Sinai to receive God's covenant, receive the laws, and receive instructions to build a tabernacle. And he went up for 40 days, 40 nights one time. So this is the mount that God once revealed himself to Moses, establish a covenant with his people. So will he once again appear to Elijah in the same place? We need to keep reading to in verse 9. So Elijah went to Mount Horeb, and he found a cave and lodged in it. And then the word of the Lord surely came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Look at Elijah's response. He said, "I have been very jealous for you, Lord, the God of hosts. You know the people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then God said to Elijah, "Why don't you go up and stand on the mount before me?" And then in the next verse, even before Elijah went out, Elijah is still in the cave when this happened. The Lord passed by outside of his cave. Great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in that wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. In Mount Horeb, God's words come to Elijah. God met Elijah on this mountain, just like he first met Moses in the same mountain. Did you notice there is a very strong wind, a wind that can cut rocks? And then there is an earthquake that can split mountains. And after the earthquake, it's a fire that consumes all things. What is the similarities between these three elements? Power, strength. But then the Lord is not in any of these elements. He showed up to Elijah through the word of God in a low whisper. So Elijah was in the cave. He heard the wind. He heard the earthquake. He heard the fire, the sound of fire. And then you need to wait for the fire to die down in order to hear a low whisper. And in verse 13, when Elijah heard the low whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. He is looking for that low whisper. He cannot hear what the low whisper is whispering, so he needs to go out and hear. And then the word of God came to him again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered God the same way as before he heard the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Elijah answered, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, and they killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Despite the wind, the earthquake, the fire, everything, all he can see is his trouble, the people, their failures. All he can see is, "I am alone. I am the only one working for God. No one else is on my team." That's all he see. But look at how God responded to him in verse 15. The Lord said, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escaped from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. What is God talking about? He is complaining, and then God say, okay, let me give you another mission. Go anoint these three people, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. They will continue to be my instrument to judge King Ahab. Not only that, God's answer continue in 18, verse 18, he said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000 means completeness. Seven means complete in the Bible. 1,000 means a lot. 7 times 1,000 times, meaning God leaves a lot of people for Elijah. You are not alone. Basically, God is giving him clarity. Clarity about his plan. That even though you don't see any victory, you don't see any transformation, that doesn't mean his plan is not working. Secondly, when you felt like you are the only one who serves the Lord, when you felt like nobody understands you, you are not alone. Well, I always wonder, why did God give him these instructions to us, verse 18? Why don't he give him when Elijah is still in Jezreel, before he starts the trip down to White Rock? God can give him the instructions way before he make the trip from here all the way to Portland, Oregon, right? Why did Elijah need to make that long trip? Why did God allow him to go down, go south, and go down some more? What is this place, this journey from Beersheba wilderness to Mount Horeb? I think God wants to show him this journey is that he is with us. He is with his people 24/7. When Elijah went to those places, he may not think about that places are places he wanted to meet God. But then the author of the Bible keep pointing out the name of those places is Beersheba, Mount Horeb, a journey through these places. Because he know when he mentioned those names, that means those are the places Elijah is going to meet God. To Elijah, it is a random adventure. His life is a series of random adventures. But from God's perspective, these are not random. He is going to meet him in Beersheba wilderness and Mount Horeb. As Elijah traveled back to these places, maybe he didn't notice these places are significant, but God has a plan for him, and he's going to meet him just like God did 400 years ago when he met Moses. Today, when we felt like we pray that prayer, this is enough, there's still a way to go back to God. We need to find our Beersheba, our Mount Horeb. What are those places? Those are the places when you experience God's provision in unexpected ways. Those are the places when you hear God tell you, do not be afraid because I am with you. Those are the places when he can encourage and empower you to overcome a challenge you felt like is beyond your reach. You need to write down these places because you have to travel down your memory lane to find out your Beersheba and your Mount Horeb. And so when you reached a point you felt like, I don't think I can move on. I don't think I can serve God anymore. This is enough. You need to go back to your Beersheba. You need to go back to your Mount Horeb to find God. How do I find my Mount Horeb and my Beersheba? I find that there is something you can do to remind yourself of these places. One thing is to journal. We gave you the sermon journal. God can speak to you. Your Mount Horeb can be in one of these worship services. Another way is to reflect regularly. Because sometimes we went past Beersheba wilderness and we didn't notice, and we just keep going to our next Mount Horeb and we still missed it. Reflect regularly and record these places where God showed up, where He comforted, where He empowered you. Remember all the Mount Horeb in your faith journey. That's the way to help you to take the next step when you felt like it is enough. Once you have identified those places, you will realize you are never alone. When you felt like you're utterly alone, God is meeting you. When you are in that wilderness, He is there, ready to let you sleep and give you the hot cake and water. Church, please rise and we'll pray together. Abba Father, we have all traveled a long way in our faith journey. Some of us, it's over 10 years that we've been on this journey. Some of us, maybe we are still thinking whether we wanted to step on this journey. But you've showed us all these experiences, and this journey is worth it. Sometimes the road seemed very narrow and we felt like there's no more room for me to move forward. Sometimes we come to this place we felt like it's enough. I can't take in anymore. But during those times, I pray that you will speak to us in that low whisper. You will awaken our heart to hear your word so we can take the step and keep moving into and joining you in your word. In Jesus' name I pray.